Good morning and welcome again. We are continuing our journey through the book of Genesis. So today is Genesis chapter 1, verses 14 through 31, days 4, 5, and 6 of creation. So let's do a memory verse. Ready? Nice and easy. Genesis chapter 1, verse 1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Remember, if you can believe that and understand that, then the rest of the Bible is pretty simple. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the revelation it is of who you are and what you've done for us, what you will do for us, and what you are doing for us. Lord, give us understanding by your Spirit. We pray that you will reveal more of yourself to us and more of who we are to us, so we will look to you and recognize our need more and more for you to not just be our Savior, but to continue to save us, Lord, to continue to give us the strength to overcome sin and to look forward to that day when we will be free from the power, the penalty, and the presence of sin. So we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So, revision. What do we do in the last couple of weeks? Well, in Genesis chapter 1, in the beginning God means that God existed before his creation and is therefore separate to his creation. Also, we learn that God created over the first 3 days of the creation week, the following. So the first day of creation, there was night and day, dark and light, and the 24-hour day-night cycle. So basically the whole 24-hour day thing. God started on the very first day of creation. The second day of creation, God created the sky, the firmament or expanse, what we today call the atmosphere. And then thirdly, on the third day of creation, God created the dry land, the seas, the plants that reproduce after their kind. Remember, the plants reproduce after their kind. And we'll get into that a bit more with the animals as well. So today, we're just going to keep going. The fourth day of creation, God makes the sun, moon, and stars. The fifth day of creation, God makes the birds and the sea creatures, anything that lives in the water. And the sixth day of creation, the land, animals, and mankind. And we're not going to finish everything in the sixth day today. That'll be part of next week. Mankind being made in the image of God will be for next week. But we'll make a start. So let's read Genesis chapter 1, verses 14 through 31. Then God said, "Let there be lights in the firmament of the heavens to divide the day from the night, and let them be for signs and seasons and for days and years. And let them be for lights in the firmament of the heavens to give light on the earth." And it was so. Then God made two great lights, the greater light to rule the day, that's the sun, and the lesser light to rule the night, that's the moon. He made the stars also. God set them in the firmament of the heavens, that's like outer space, to give light on the earth, and to rule over the day and over the night, and to divide the light from the darkness, day and night. And God saw that it was good, so the evening and morning were the fourth day. Then God said, "Let the waters abound with an abundance of living creatures, and let birds fly above the earth across the face of the firmament of the heavens." So God created great sea creatures and every living thing that moves, with which the waters abounded, according to their kind, and every winged bird according to its kind. And God saw that it was good. And God blessed them, saying, "Be fruitful and multiply, and fill the waters in the seas, and let the birds multiply on the earth." So the evening and the morning were the fifth day. Then God said, "Let the earth bring forth the living creature according to its kind, cattle and creeping thing and beast of the earth, each according to its kind." And it was so. And God made the beast of the earth according to its kind, cattle according to its kind, and everything that creeps on the earth according to its kind. And God saw that it was good. Then God said, "Let us make man in our image, according to our likeness. Let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, and over the cattle, over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. Then God blessed them, and God said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply, fill the earth and subdue it, have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, and over every living thing that moves on the earth." And God said, "See, I have given you every herb that yields seed, which is on the face of all the earth, and every tree whose fruit yields seed. To you it shall be for food. Also, to every beast of the earth, to every bird of the air, and to everything that creeps on the earth, in which there is life, I have given every green herb for food." And it was so. Then God saw everything that he had made, and indeed it was very good. So the evening and the morning were the sixth day. So we'll cover from verses 26 to 31 next week. But I just wanted to put it in there to give you the context of what happened on day six. So let's go back to verses 14 through 19. It's the fourth day of creation, the sun, moon, and stars. Then God said, "Let there be lights in the firmament of the heavens to divide the day from the night, and let them be for signs and seasons and for days and years. And let them be for lights in the firmament of the heavens to give light on the earth." And it was so. Then God made two great lights, the greater light, the sun, to rule the day, and the lesser light, the moon, to rule the night. He made the stars also. God set them in the firmament of the heavens to give light on the earth, and to rule over the day and over the night, and to divide the light from the darkness. And God saw that it was good. So the evening and the morning were the fourth day. So verse 14 it says, "Then God said, let there be lights in the firmament of the heavens to divide the day from the night." So again, this 24-hour cycle. And we talked a bit last week about the fact that these days of creation are 24-hour days. You know, there was morning, there was night, it was a third day. It was morning, there was night, there was a fourth day. So all through the scripture, this means a 24-hour day, and there's no reason to doubt that it means the same thing here. And we'll talk more about that next week. So the firmament here speaks of what we call outer space, okay? So remember, biblically speaking, there's three heavens. There's the first heaven, which is the atmosphere, where the birds fly. The second heaven, where, you know, the sun and the moon and the stars is, the outer space. And then the third heaven is where God lives. Verse 16, it says, "Then God made two great lights, the greater light, the sun, to rule the day, and the lesser light, the moon, to rule the night." Now, we're going to take a big jump. Just, you know, we want to see how things begin and we want to see how things end. I'm going to show you that what God starts, he also finishes. So these two lights, the sun, the moon, and the stars, will last until the end of Jesus' thousand-year rule and reign on the earth. Until then, the world will continue to function because God promised that it would. I'll read a verse about that later. However, once Jesus has finished his thousand-year rule and reign on the earth, once all the promises that he had made to Israel and the church are fulfilled, once all prophecy is complete, he will destroy the earth and heavens that he made, and then make a new earth and heavens, free from the presence and effects of sin. And on the new earth, there will be no need for the sun, moon, and stars. And we learned about that last week as well. But I want to just this week focus on how long will this universe that God has made be in existence for? You know, we're learning about its creation. Well, when's it going to end? 2 Peter chapter 3, verses 10 through 13. It says, "But the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in which the heavens will pass away with a great noise, and the elements will melt with fervent heat. Both the earth and the works that are in it will be burned up. Therefore, since all these things will be dissolved, what manner of persons ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness, looking for and hastening the coming of the day of the Lord, because of which the heavens will be dissolved being on fire, and the elements will melt with fervent heat. Nevertheless, we, according to his promise, look for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. So, the first heavens and earth that God has made, we live in it right now, obviously, it's been corrupted by sin. Why is God going to make a new one in the future? Where righteousness dwells, no sin, yeah? And a couple of verses, Isaiah 60 verse 19 and Revelation 21, 22 and 23, but just remind us that we will no longer need the sun and moon and stars to give us light. God himself will be our light, the glory of God in this new righteous world, perfectly righteous world. So Isaiah 60 verse 19, the sun shall no longer be your light by day, nor for brightness shall the moon give light to you. But the Lord will be to you an everlasting light, and your God your glory. Revelation 21, 22 and 23. But I saw no temple in it, talking about the new Jerusalem that comes down from heaven, the city where we will live in the new heavens and new earth. But I saw no temple in it, for the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb are its temple. The city has no need of the sun or the moon to shine in it, for the glory of God illuminated it. The Lamb is its light. Pretty awesome, hey? You looking forward to that? So I've got an application here. God's promises are as sure as day and night. So when you wake up in the morning, do you ever doubt that the sun might not rise? Or as it's getting later in the day, do you ever doubt that the sun might not set? Of course not, right? God has made it so it's a continuous process. It's the laws of nature that God has set up. God is sustaining, yeah? So, God compares his promises to the day-night cycle. We don't doubt the day-night cycle. We trust it. And we should, because God says, and we'll read later, that he will keep it going until he decides it's time to start again, you know, make a new heavens and new earth. But until that time, it will continue. So I just want to show that how God links his promises to the certainty of the physical processes that we observe every day, the sunrise and the sunset, yeah, from our perspective. Jeremiah 31, 35 and 36. It is the Lord who provides the sun to light the day and the moon and stars to light the night and who stirs the sea into roaring waves. His name is the Lord of heaven's armies. And this is what he says. I am as likely to reject my people Israel as I am to abolish the laws of nature. So, a lot of people say that God's rejected Israel, but what has God promised here? He's as likely to do that as there will be for the no sunrise tomorrow, you know? Jeremiah 33, 19 through 26. Then this message came to Jeremiah from the Lord. This is what the Lord says. If you can break my covenant with the day and the night so that one does not follow the other, only then will my covenant with my servant David be broken. Only then will he no longer have a descendant to reign on his throne. This is talking prophetically about Jesus reigning in the millennium for the 1,000 years. The Lord gave another message to Jeremiah. He said, have you noticed what people are saying? The Lord chose Judah and Israel and then abandoned them. Replacement theology. That's what it's called. That's the modern name for this. They are sneering and saying that Israel is not worthy to be counted as a nation. But this is what the Lord says. I would no more reject my people than I would change the laws that govern night and day, earth and sky. I will never abandon the descendants of Jacob or David, my servant, or change the plan that David's descendants will rule the descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Instead, I will restore them to the land and have mercy on them. So, God's promises to Israel are as certain as the night and day cycle that we see every day. You know? And notice that God has already brought the nation of Israel back into the land for the second time. You know, it's in our lifetimes. They're still coming back into the land. We're observing it in our lifetime, you know. Isaiah 11:11, it says, "In that day, the Lord will reach out his hand a second time to bring back the remnant of his people." So in that day, we are in that day right now. Privileged times, yeah? So we think, oh, what would it be like to live when Jesus first came, you know, when Jesus walked the earth? Well, we're living in equally privileged times. We're seeing prophecy being fulfilled that God said would happen. He's doing a work in our day, which hasn't been seen for a couple of thousand years. God has been holding off and holding off, but now it's the time. We're getting close to the second coming of Christ, yeah? It's a real privilege, you know, to see God's promises being fulfilled before our eyes. It doesn't actually take much faith to believe in God these days. God wrote it down and we're watching it. You know, it's read the Bible, read the news. Read the Bible, read the news. There it is, you know. It's that easy. Now, let's apply this to the church. The promises God has given to the church are equally secure. For example, Hebrews 3, 5 and 6. "For he himself has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. So we may boldly say, the Lord is my helper. I will not fear. What can men do to me?" So we can be self-sufficient in God. Yeah, not depending on ourselves, but on God. We can be free from the influence and effects of other men. Yeah, we can trust God alone and not have to worry about or be scared of other people. Matthew 16:18, "And on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades will not prevail against it." The church is built on the foundation of Christ, and the gates of Hades will not prevail against it. The church will prosper. Not in the sense of being rich in a material way, but it will grow when it is persecuted, yeah? Instead of being destroyed when it's persecuted, it will grow. And as a good example, what happened when the Egyptians persecuted the Israelites when they were, you know, being held as slaves? The more they persecuted them, the more they multiplied. You know, it had the opposite effect. That's the same as his promise here. And that's exactly what we see. Where the church is persecuted, it grows. Acts chapter 1 verse 8. "But you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be witnesses to me in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth." That is to every single person, yeah, who is a believer. They will be empowered by the Spirit to do the work that God has given them to do, yeah? So, I've got an application here. Overcoming fear concerning the end of the world. You know, Jesus said that one of the signs of the end times would be that people would be worrying about the environment, you know, social unrest, financial instability, political turmoil. The world is getting a harder and more scary place to live in, yeah? There's more and more people suffering from depression and anxiety. People are stressed. People are dying more and more due to heart attack, heart disease, you know. And there's an epidemic of people who are self-harming and self-medicating using drugs and alcohol to numb the pain. You know, this distress, this fear that they just cannot cope with. And even more sadly is the increasing epidemic of suicide. So this is predicted. God said that in the end times this would happen. So let's read that prediction. It says in Luke chapter 21, 25 and 26, "And there will be signs in the sun and in the moon and in the stars and on the earth distress of nations." So look at that. Distress of nations with perplexity and the sea and the waves roaring. 26, "Men's hearts failing them from fear and the expectation of those things which are coming on the earth, for the powers of heaven will be shaken." So, as Christians, we must not be fearful that the world is going to end because of these so-called, you know, things that they're trying to make us scared of, you know, climate change, lack of resources, lack of food, you know. God will say when things will finish, and until then, until his plan is complete, he will sustain the world with food and resources. Until that time, yeah? God gave this promise right after the flood, and it's a very reassuring promise. In Genesis chapter 8, verse 22, while the earth remains, seed, time, and harvest, cold and heat, winter and summer, and day and night shall not cease. Okay. So what's God promising here? That until God destroys the earth, all these things will remain intact. There will be seed, time, and harvest, which means that people will be planting food, growing food, harvesting food, and eating food, yeah? Cold and heat, winter and summer, the seasons will be intact, yeah? And day and night shall not cease. You know, yes, there's famines. People are hungry. People are dying of hunger. But what causes that? Well, most of the time, it's because of greed, you know, mismanagement of water and other resources, injustice, war. And occasionally, God causes that when he disciplines people. Like, for example, when he disciplined Israel when they sinned, he caused a famine and a lack of food. And the idea was they would recognize that they'd sinned and turn back to God. So generally speaking, there's always enough food to go around, but it's just not made available to those who need it. So, you know, this is a horrible thing to watch in the world where because of injustice, people are starving to death. Then God will hold those people to account. Now, why am I talking about this? Well, this fear is very real for most people today. You know, it's, as I said before, as so many people taking medication for anxiety and depression and all those things. And it pushes people to do some crazy things. You know, people chain themselves to trees. Why? Because, well, if we cut down too many trees, we're all going to die. You know, they protest by blocking roads and going to art museums and destroying art. And this has just lost their minds. You know, they go vegetarian because the cows produce too much methane. You know, societies, cultures, countries are willing to pay huge carbon taxes. You know, pay exorbitant prices for energy. We switch from reliable energy sources like natural gas and coal to unreliable ones like wind and solar. And even worse, we murder babies for the sake of saving the planet from being destroyed due to overpopulation. And I want to just focus on that for a bit. This is what this fear causes us to do, some unreasonable things, you know. The example I've got is in the mid-1970s, the US government sponsored a traveling exhibit for school children titled Population, the Problem is Us. The reference is in your notes. Now, as a result of this fear of overpopulation being the downfall of a human race, and you know, being popularized, in 1973, Supreme Court Justice Potter Stewart's vote in Roe versus Wade was influenced by this idea. You know, Roe versus Wade is the abortion case, that landmark abortion case where abortion was legalized. And it resulted, or has resulted, in millions and millions of babies being murdered in the United States, and it has overflow effects in around the rest of the world. So, according to Bob Woodward and Scott Armstrong, as Stewart saw it, Stewart is the Supreme Court Justice back then, as Stewart saw it, abortion was becoming one reasonable solution to population control. As Stewart saw it, the Supreme Court judge saw it, abortion was becoming one reasonable solution to population control. And that was quoted in Newsweek of September 14, 1987, page 33. And that quote came from a website called whatsupwiththat.com. So, this fear is causing people to act completely irrationally, you know. Governments and individuals are pushing the narrative that if we don't do something soon, then we're all going to die. And they've successfully created a society that is driven and therefore controlled by fear, yeah. If you can make the people scared, you could control them. You know, if we pollute the earth too much, or cut down too many trees, or produce too much carbon dioxide, or if there are too many people, or if there's this, you know, natural disaster, if an asteroid comes and wipes us out, you know, We could become extinct, or most of us will die, and life as we know it will cease to exist. That's the fear in people's heads, you know? Climate change and death by global warming is the current topic of the so-called scientists' fear-mongering today, you know? But like all the other dire warnings that have come and gone in the past, they will also come to nothing. Now, I want to just show you some predictions in the recent past of climate, resource, and overpopulation doomsayers, right? And what they have said and how they have not come to pass. And so, just to give you confidence that the so-called scientists that are telling the world's going to end, well, trust God instead, yeah? So, again, this is from the whatsupwiththat.com website. In 1865, Stanley Jevons, one of the most recognized 19th century economists, predicted that England would run out of coal by 1900 and that England's factories would grind to a standstill. Well, did that come true? Of course not. In 1939, the US Department of the Interior said that American oil supplies would last only another 13 years. Okay. Did Americans run out of oil in 1952? No. In 1968, Paul R. Ehrlich wrote The Population Bomb, a book called The Population Bomb, and declared that the battle to feed humanity had been lost and that it would be a major food shortage in the US, the United States. He said this, "In the 1970s, hundreds of millions are going to starve to death. And by the 1980s, most of the world's important resources would be depleted." He forecast that 65 million Americans would die of starvation between 1980 and 1989, and that by 1999, the US population would decline to 22.6 million. The problems in the US would be relatively minor compared to those in the rest of the world. Now, did that happen? That was only in the 70s, yeah. He said it in 1968, millions are going to die of starvation in America. Did it happen? No. Now, there's a group of people called the Club of Rome that existed, you know, probably still exists, I don't know, but back in the 70s, they were a big thing. You know, they had the latest computer models, the latest technology, and they wrote a book called The Limits to Growth in 1972. They projected that the world would have run out of gold by 1981. The world would have run out of mercury and silver by 1985. The world would run out of tin by 1987. The world would run out of zinc by 1990, petroleum by 1992, and copper, lead, and natural gas by 1993. And it goes on. You know? Another one. In 1974, the US Geological Survey announced at 1974 technology and 1974 price, the US only had a 10-year supply of natural gas. That was 1974. Now, in 1990, the American Gas Association said that gas supplies were sufficient for the next 1,000 to 2,500 years. Fear-mongering, you know? People are making all these ridiculous statements, getting people worried. Why? So they can control them, yeah? So people in high places, you know, government, scientists, whatever, they've been basically fear-mongering the general population. And again, it's for control. You know, the more scared a person is, the more easily they are controlled. And this trend is getting worse as time goes on, as Jesus said it would right before the time he returns. The nations of the earth are being set up to willingly receive the Antichrist, who will promise to solve all their problems and save humanity from destroying themselves, you know. However, for believers, we must remember God's promise that he will maintain this planet for us as long as people are still living on it, and we must not sin by worrying. And again, that verse in Genesis 8:22. While the earth remains, seed time and harvest, cold and heat, winter and summer, and day and night shall not cease. We don't have to worry about a massive asteroid wiping us out. Quit worrying about it, okay? It will not happen. Because God had said that this earth will continue. Seed time and harvest will continue, yeah? We're not going to die of global warming, you know? It's okay. Don't stress. It's fine. Just let them have their opinion. You keep your eyes on Jesus. He will provide for the people on this planet. Right, let's go back into Genesis chapter 1, verse 14. Let them, the sun, moon, and stars, be for signs and seasons. So God set up a system of lights in the sky so that we can tell direction and also measure time. But there is another purpose for the stars in particular. Signs most likely includes a story of salvation. Now, you know, the zodiac, astrology and that. That's a corrupted version of the Hebrew Maseroth, or which means constellations. And you see that in Job 38, verses 31 and 32. Now, the zodiac, or in Hebrew, Maseroth, is really interesting. So I got a quote from David Guzik. Significantly, the sequence of the zodiac is the same in every language and culture, even if the specific names of the constellations change. Also, we know the figures of the constellations suggested to us don't look like those things at all, and they never did. Yet, the names for the figures of the constellations are the same in all cultures. This points to a common pre-Babel beginning for all these things. Before the truth of the constellations was corrupted, before the message was corrupted, yeah? So, astrology is a satanic corruption of God's original message in the stars, a message outlining his plan of salvation or redemption. So, because astrology is a corruption, it is to be avoided always by man. And again, that's David Guzik. Now, Isaiah 47, 13 and 14, this is a direct instruction by God to stay away from astrology, okay? You know, the monthly prognostic stuff that they do, you know, you're Libra or, you know, whatever star sign you are and, you know, you're going to have a day like this. No, just ignore it. This is what the Bible says. All the advice you receive has made you tired. Where are all your astrologers, those stargazers who make predictions each month? Let them stand up and save you from what the future holds. But they are like straw burning in a fire. They cannot save themselves from the flame. You will get no help from them at all. Their hearth is no place to sit for warmth. In other words, you sit in front of a fire to get warm, right? But in them, there is no warmth. There is no heat. You're going to get cold. So these stargazers, these make predictions each month. What happens in the papers every day? A new prediction, yeah? And the different papers will have a different prediction. So the original story in the stars. I've got a link in your notes there. And so the 12 signs of the Maseroth or the Zodiac with their meanings and the true message they convey. Now, we don't start with, you know, the normal one that people start with. We're going to start with Virgo, okay? So Virgo, the seed of the woman, the Virgo, you know, virgin, the seed of the woman speaks of the virgin birth of the Almighty. And there's scripture references there, but in your notes, I'll just let you read them yourself later on. Libra, the required price paid, speaks of the Lord Jesus' blood sacrifice of his own self to redeem sinful men. Scorpio, the mortal conflict, pictures Satan bruising the Lord Jesus' heel, but Christ crushing Satan's head. Sagittarius, the final triumph, portrays the Lord Jesus as the exalted victor over death and Satan. Capricornus, life out of death, shows Christ's judgment of sin, his death for our sins, and his resurrection. Aquarius, blessing out of victory, speaks of Christ sending the blessed Holy Spirit with all his benefits for his people. Pisces, deliverance out of bondage, shows the saved winning others to Christ and Jesus coming to deliver us. Aries, glory out of humiliation, portrays Jesus, the Lamb of God, slain for our sins and victorious over Satan. Taurus, his glorious coming, foretells Jesus' second coming in judgment upon a sinful world and upon Satan. Gemini, the coming Prince and Savior, speaks of the Lord's duality as 100% God and 100% man, and as King and servant. Cancer, his possessions held secure, assures his redeemed that he will bring them safely home to heaven. Leo, his enemies destroyed, prophetically assures us that the Lord Jesus is victorious over sin, death, and Satan. And the quote goes on, "Surely God taught Adam and Eve the meanings of the names of the stars and Maseroth before they fell into sin. And surely this knowledge was passed on to Noah and to the post-flood world. But Nimrod corrupted the truth of God in the stars into a lie." So, the fact that everybody has the same star signs with the same meanings, and even though there's the pictures and the bear, whatever, it doesn't look like a bear, you know. Why do they all have the same? It goes back to a common understanding, but, you know, back to the flood, you know, back to Babel, back to the signs, yeah, that God gave. So it's interesting, huh? Now, verse 16, "He made the stars also." Now, I consider this, you know, at least in a physical sense, one to be one of the biggest understatements in the whole Bible. You know, there's so much in this one little statement. "He made the stars also." You know, do you know how big our universe is? Do you know how many galaxies and stars actually make up the universe? You know, you do a brief internet search, there's about 100 billion stars just in our Milky Way galaxy. But there's also about 100 billion individual galaxies, and again, each one with an average of about 100 billion stars. No one knows for sure exactly how many. But it's up there, you know? 100 billion galaxies, each containing 100 billion stars. So that's about 10 billion trillion stars that God called into being just by speaking. Now consider also that God named every star, and that each galaxy is separated by vast distances and has its own unique shape, you know? Truly, God is so much bigger than what we give him credit for. So much more powerful, you know? We look at the universe and go, wow! God looks at the universe and says, yeah, that was easy, no problem. We look at the universe and we say, it's huge! God looks at the universe and says, yeah, 16 billion light years across? Yeah, it's about the size of my hand. Isaiah 48:13. "It was my hand that laid the foundations of the earth, my right hand that spread out the heavens alone. When I call out the stars, they all appear in order." Psalm 147:4-5. "He counts the number of the stars. He calls them all by name." And what's the conclusion of this statement? "Great is our Lord and mighty in power. His understanding is infinite." Isaiah 40:12, "Who else has held the oceans in his hand? Who has measured off the heavens with his fingers? Who else knows the weight of the earth, or has weighed the mountains and hills on a scale?" God is amazing, you know. We look at creation, and it's just one small sentence in Genesis chapter 1, "And he made the stars also." What? The quote from David Guzik: "A typical galaxy contains billions of individual stars. Our galaxy alone, the Milky Way, contains 200 billion stars. Our galaxy is shaped like a giant spiral rotating in space, with arms reaching out like a pinwheel. And our sun is one star on one arm of the pinwheel. It would take 250 million years for the pinwheel to make one full rotation. But this is only our galaxy. There are many other galaxies with many other shapes, including spirals, spherical clusters, and flat pancakes. The average distance between one galaxy and another is about 20 million trillion miles. Our closest galaxy is Andromeda Galaxy, about 12 million trillion miles away. For every patch of sky the size of the moon, if you could look very deep, you would see about 1 million galaxies." So you know how you look up and see the moon? Well, in that patch of sky, if you could see, you know, in that size patch of sky, if you could see all the galaxies, you could count about 1 million galaxies just in the size of the moon there. Now, verse 16, "He made the stars also," just talking about life on other planets, right? So, many people speculate that there is life on other planets, but is this possible? So, statistically, the chances that everything is just right for life to exist is actually mathematically impossible. Not only is life a miracle, but also the precise conditions required to sustain life is also a miracle. And David Guzik describes it well. He does a good job here. When you take into account all that is necessary for the sustenance of life as we know it, there are few planets able to support life. Taking into account factors such as our galaxy type, star location, star age, star mass, star color, distance from the star, axis tilt, rotation period, surface gravity, tidal force, magnetic field, oxygen quantity, atmosphere, atmospheric pressure, and 20 other important factors, the probability of all 33 occurrences happening in any one planet is 1 in 10 to the power of 42. That's 10 with 42 zeros after it. It's a big number. The total number of possible planets in the universe is only 10 to the power of 22. So, basically, to get all these things exactly right, because, you know, what happens if you have no magnetic field? Well, you get blasted by the UV rays, yeah? You're done. What happens if you don't have enough oxygen? Well, you can't breathe. What happens if gravity is not right? Well, you can't live, yeah? So there's all these things that must be exactly right for life to be able to exist. So when God says he made the earth, and he made the sun, moon, and stars and stuff, and he made the atmosphere, all these things are a part of what he made, and he made it perfect. Now, I've got an application here. This is a personal application. Is the world causing a solar eclipse in our lives, resulting in Jesus' light in us fading? So this is what John Corson says. It's a really good application. Jesus is the light of the world, John 8, verse 12. He said, we are also to be lights, Matthew 5, 14. He is the greater light, the sun. We are the lesser light, the moon, reflecting his light to our dark world. And this is again John Corson, he says this. I recently watched the moon appear smaller and smaller in an eclipse and was reminded that to whatever extent the world gets between the sun and the moon is the extent to which the light of the sun upon the moon is diminished. The same thing is true with me and you. Jesus is the sun, we are the moon. And to whatever degree we allow the world to come between us, his light in our lives will fade proportionally. If you were to chart your own life tonight, would you be a full moon, a three-quarter moon, a half moon, a quarter moon, or an eclipsed moon? It all depends on how much of the world you allow to creep in between you and the sun. So think about that. If we are focused on worldly things, then the light of Christ shining through us is very much dimmed. You know, we could be a new moon, you know, just a little slither of a moon, you know, only a tiny amount of light. But we're living for Jesus, and we're choosing to put aside all those things that would distract us from our relationship with him. Then we can be a full moon, yeah? We can shine brightly with Jesus' love in this world. Okay, moving on to point two. The fifth day of creation, the birds and sea creatures. So Genesis chapter 1, verse 20 to 23. Then God said, let the waters abound with an abundance of living creatures, and let birds fly above the earth across the face of the firmament of the heavens. So God created great sea creatures, every living thing that moves, with which the waters abounded, according to their kind, and every winged bird according to its kind. And God saw that it was good, and God blessed them, saying, be fruitful and multiply, and fill the waters in the seas, and let the birds multiply on the earth. So the evening and morning were the fifth day. Okay, so on day five, God created the winged bird, not the flying insects, they'll come on day six, and all the creatures that live in the water, with which the water abounded. Okay, just coming back to this kind thing, right? God created the great sea creatures and every living thing that moves with which the waters abounded according to their kind and every winged bird according to their kind. Yeah? Now, there's a phrase here which Ken Ham popularized and I really like it. What we read in God's word agrees with what we see in God's world. Yeah? What we read in God's word agrees with what we see in God's world. Now, one example of, you know, this fact that things reproduce after their kind. Evolutionists will tell you that given enough time, given enough generations, they will change into a different kind. That's their belief. But I want to point you to the fruit fly. It's a very useful organism for this. It has a very quick reproductive cycle, very short life cycle. So scientists have been able to observe millions of generations of these organisms, these fruit flies. But guess what? After millions of generations of, you know, bombarding them with ultraviolet light and other kinds of, you know, mutagenic stuff, chemicals, whatever, even though they've damaged the DNA and even though, you know, they've so many generations, they are still a fruit fly. They cannot change a simple thing like a fruit fly into anything else. So no matter what they try and do to it, no matter how they can try and change the information using natural means, it is always going to be a fruit fly. The information or blueprint required for changing one kind of organism into another does not exist. So it doesn't matter how much time you have or how many generations, one kind of organism will never change into another kind of organism. Now, third point, the sixth day of creation, the land, animals, and mankind. Genesis 1:24-31. Then God said, "Let the earth bring forth the living creatures according to its kind, cattle and creeping thing, and beast of the earth, each according to its kind." And it was so. And God made the beast of the earth according to its kind, cattle according to its kind, and everything that creeps from the earth according to its kind. And God saw that it was good. Then God said, "Let us make man in our image, according to our likeness." And so God made the animals first, and then he made man. So what we see on day six is that he made all the beasts, including in the insects, so all the air-breathing animals, and then he also made man in his image. And we'll talk about that next week. Now, dinosaurs. A lot of people have a question about dinosaurs. So I'll ask you a question. When did God make dinosaurs? When do you think? Before he made man. On day? What day of creation? On day six, God made all the land-dwelling, air-breathing animals. So, most dinosaurs, or a lot of dinosaurs, are land-dwelling, air-breathing animals. And the ones that aren't, the ones that live in the water, would be made on day five, yeah, when he made all the creatures that live in the water. So, for example, you know, Tyrannosaurus rex, a land-dwelling, air-breathing animal, made on day six, yeah? Now, did dinosaurs really exist with man? Well, yes. Did they go into the ark? Yes. Did they come off the ark? Yes. And there's a lot of actual evidence to support this biblical position. Okay, so here's a brief summary of the evidence that man lived with dinosaurs. Now, for starters, dragons equals dinosaurs, all right? The word dinosaur comes from the Greek word dinos, meaning terrible or fearful, and saurus, meaning lizard, so terrible lizard. It was coined by the paleontologist Sir Richard Owen in 1842 to describe a distinct group of large extinct reptiles. Now, I want you to understand something here. They didn't go digging very much before 1842, all right? They didn't have dinosaur fossils before then, okay? Before the 1800s, they didn't have any dinosaur fossils. You know, paleontology, this science of digging up stuff and looking at bones, it didn't exist. It's only in the last, 100, 200 years that people have been interested in digging things up and discovering these things, yeah? So, I make that point because if you don't have the fossils, then you have no idea what the living animal would look like, true? So the only way that you would know what the living animal looked like if the animal actually existed and you saw it. Does that make sense? So you haven't seen a fossilized, kangaroo, but you've seen a living kangaroo, you still know what a kangaroo looks like, right? So we have all these fossils. We know what the dinosaurs look like now, or what they used to look like, okay, because we can reconstruct them. But before we had the fossils, how would you know what they look like? Okay, so what I'm going to show you now is a quote from the Answers book, and there's actually pictures in your notes too, which show evidence that man has seen dinosaurs, okay, in the recent, fairly recent past, you know, going back to the 1500s. All right, so applying the above biblical framework to our thinking in relation to dinosaurs then raises this question: as man, post-flood, spread out after the fiasco at Babel, surely he would have re-encountered dinosaurs. Well, yes. Indeed, there are strong indications of exactly that. From Europe and across Asia and into China, historical references to dragons abound. Remember, dragons equals dinosaurs, yeah? With the described features of those creatures often matching scientists' modern reconstructions of dinosaurs from fossil evidence. Remember, these are modern fossils, yeah? Because they've only been dug up in the recent past, yeah? Now, have a look at that picture in your notes, St. George and the dragon, yeah? Look what the dragon looks like. That was 1500. There's fossils that look like that, yeah? How would they have known to draw that? Another example from a chronicle of 1405 in England, close to the town of Burres, B-U-R-E-S, near Sadbury, there has lately appeared, to the great hurt of the countryside, a dragon. Dinosaur. Vast in body, with a crested head, teeth like a saw, and a tail extending to an enormous length. Having slaughtered the shepherd of a flock, yet devoured many sheep. Such features as crested head and tail extending to an enormous length are consistent with this dragon being a dinosaur-like creature. An Irish writer around 8900 recorded an encounter with a large animal with thick legs and strong claws and described it as having iron nails on its tail. Could that have been a stegosaurus, you know? And brass engravings dating from the 1400s at Carlisle Cathedral in Britain describe creatures that any 21st century child would instantly recognize as dinosaurs. I mean, have a look at that picture, yeah? You see the engraving? It looks exactly like dinosaurs, like a brontosaurus or something like that, yeah? Along with depictions of various fish, a dog, a pig, a bird, and other familiar animals. How could the person engraving those depictions have known what dinosaurs looked like, given that he or she lived over 3 centuries before the fossil bones of such creatures were systematically dug up, described, and named? Surely the answer is clear. People knew what such dinosaurs looked like because these creatures were alive at that time and were as familiar to people as fish, dogs, pigs, and birds. So I'll just stop the quote there. Why do you think they became extinct? Were dinosaurs friendly? No. So what do we do with unfriendly creatures? We kill them, right? Man's good at that. Man is good at destroying and making creatures go extinct. We've done it plenty of times. Now, evidence in the Bible that dinosaurs lived with men. So within a few hundred years of the flood, God spoke to a man called Job and reminded him of how great he was as a creator by pointing to a particularly massive creature he had made. Job chapter 14, verse 15 through 19. Look now at Behemoth, which I made along with you. He eats grass like an ox. See now, his strength is in his hips and his power in his stomach muscles. He moves his tail like a cedar. A cedar tree, yeah, big thick tree, trunk. The sinews of his thighs are tightly knit. His bones are like beams of bronze. His ribs are like bars of iron. He is the first in the ways of God. Only he who made him can bring near his sword. So this creature is too big for man to approach. So have a look at the next page in your notes, and there's a drawing of what Behemoth might look like with a man for scale. Can you see that? That drawing is based on actual fossils. Okay, these fossil dinosaurs are huge. You know, a T-Rex was 14 meters long. It's massive. And it stood up, it would be as tall as a 3 or 4 story building. So have a look at the size there, that man is probably, you know, coming up to his ankle. And this creature is this huge, you know. So it doesn't make sense that God would say, well, you want to know how great I am? Look at Behemoth. You know, if Job had never seen a behemoth. And, you know, people say, well, maybe Behemoth was a hippopotamus or an elephant, but have you seen the hippopotamus tail or an elephant tail? It looks like a piece of rope, yeah? It's not a cedar tree. And elephants and hippopotamuses have never been as big as dinosaurs, okay? They've always been, you know, a bit bigger in the fossil record than what they are now, but not much bigger. Dinosaurs, on the other hand, grew to be absolutely massive. The fossils show that the dinosaurs grew huge. So the behemoth, and I haven't read, but the leviathan as well, are very likely dinosaurs that Job had seen, massive dinosaurs that Job had seen. And God says, hey, look at what I made. Look at what I made, yeah? So why do I go into this? Well, people say, you can't believe Genesis. You know, the dinosaurs died out 65 million years ago. Man didn't live with dinosaurs. Actually, if you take time to look at the evidence, and there's a lot of it, the dinosaurs did not live a long time ago. They lived in the recent past. You know, red blood cells and stretchy blood vessels and fresh bone and all that kind of stuff can't have been preserved for millions of years, only thousands. And there's much other evidence as well. But I just want to help you to see that, you know, what we see in God's world agrees with what we read in God's word. And so when people question you on these things, actually, go to the Bible, but also this book here, the Answers book. So I've took the time to read a bit out of the Answers book for you. This has more than 60 of the most asked questions about creation and evolution in the book of Genesis answered. So, very good. And so I've got a couple of these you can have. And so if you've got any other questions about creation and evolution, you'll find them there, like Cain's wife and all that kind of stuff. So, again, just to finish, what we see in God's word agrees with what we see in God's world. So, and one more quick summary statement. Remember, day and night, how long will that continue? Seed time and harvest. Until God decides it's time to finish, and then he makes new heaven and earth. But until that time, there will be seed time and harvest. There will be food. There will be day and night. We're not going to be destroyed by an asteroid. We're not going to perish by global warming. Okay? So quit worrying about those things and instead put your trust in Jesus and his sustaining power. Lord, I thank you for the lessons that we can learn from your word. Lord, many people doubt your word. You know, dinosaurs are used by the evolutionists in schools to teach people that the Bible isn't true. But Lord, using science, using history, using proper facts, we can actually show that dinosaurs prove that what the Bible says is true. And so we thank you for that. We thank you that what we see in your word agrees with what we see in your world. And these dinosaurs, these missionary lizards, Lord, may we use them to help other people see that what your word says is true. It's not a fable. It's not a fairy tale. It's fact. And so we thank you and we give you the reverence that you deserve as our creator, the one who just called all those 10 billion trillion stars into existence all at once. God, you are truly mighty. You are a great God. Help us to submit to you, knowing that you are powerful and that you love us and there's nothing you cannot do. We thank you for everything in Jesus' name. Amen.